The name of the sermon today is First Fruit Fundamentals. First Fruit Fundamentals. As of May 1st, we have a new project in the works at the ICG Las Vegas website. It is called First Fruit Fundamentals. It is a posted resource where you can get answers to your questions. Each question is answered in 1 to 3 pages of text and 5 to 15 minutes of audio. Take a look at the copy. Lee is going to pass out a copy of what the homepage of this, and give me one too, and I'll show everybody online. And this is what the homepage is going to look like. Some of you have been over there and seen this already. And so this is the homepage. It's called First Fruit Fundamentals. And then you'll see that there's a table there full of all kinds of topic areas. And once we get going with this, you'll be able to click on one of those topic areas. And then you will be taken to a page that will have the questions. And all the questions that will ever be posted there will have come in from the congregation. And hopefully the younger part of the congregation that likes this type of a format. And so you'll see multiple questions there. You can click on any one of the questions. It will take you to a page of text and then a link to the audio. So you can listen as I do the audio of that question. And that's what we're going to be doing today. So today we are going to test the program by answering some questions I have already received from the Pickler-Wilson clan. The first subject we are going to cover today is prayer. I say the first subject. I started putting this sermon together thinking that, oh, I could probably take up half a sermon with what the question she has, but it actually goes 27 pages of notes just to answer these questions on prayer. When a first fruit comes to this page, he or she can click on the prayer and go to this page where each question will link to a text document and an MP3 audio. So let's begin. Question number one. How do I know God is listening? How do I know God is listening? If you are a first fruit and you have God's Holy Spirit, that Spirit binds us to God and makes us His chief focus, especially at moments we make direct contact with Him. For a first fruit, the question is rarely about whether God is listening. The question is, are you talking? Are you talking to Him? God is always listening. Notice John 9:31. And just to let you know, everybody's going to get a copy of this sermon right afterwards. John 9:31. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Psalm 34 and verse 15. Psalm 34 and verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Proverbs 15 and verse 29. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he heareth the prayer of the righteous. You don't have to turn to all these. 1 Peter 3:12 says, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. So this is overwhelming proof that God is listening to the righteous. So who are the righteous? First fruits in the salvation process with the Holy Spirit in them. That's the righteous. Now somebody's probably looking at that John 9:31 and the statement, now we know that God heareth not sinners, and thinking they qualify as a sinner because they might have sinned in the last 30 days. The sinner of John 9:31 is an unrepentant sinner and one well down the process of sin. First fruits, by definition, repent and are repentant. Therefore, they could never be labeled sinners. Consult most any Bible commentary on John 9:31 on the meaning of sinners, and you get heathen, or individuals outside of the salvation process. This seems to be the chief thing that happens with first fruits, is they think, well, it says right there that he doesn't hear sinners, and I sinned today, so he's not going to hear my prayer. It's not the way it works. It's talking about a totally different kind of sinner. The bottom line, God is hearing your prayers. Question number two. Sometimes it feels awkward to when I pray. Why is that? Sometimes it feels awkward, or I feel awkward when I pray. Why? There could be several reasons why a person is feeling awkward when they pray. Let us list a few in no particular order of occurrence or importance. Number one, you're tired. Two, you're not prepared. Three, you suffer from low self-esteem and or are currently being down on yourself. That's usually what happens. You do not feel worthy to come before his throne. And four, you lack spiritual knowledge and you know or feel that. So that's why you feel awkward. You feel, who am I compared to God that I should be coming before him to pray? First of all, know this. All first fruits feel awkward in prayer at one time or another. Everybody. How would you feel if you got a surprise invitation to come to the White House or to a the corporate offices of Microsoft Bill Gates? How would you feel? Wouldn't you feel just a bit awkward? Well, the President of the United States and Mr. Gates have nothing on God when it comes to power, prestige, or position. God the Father is the President of the universe and retains all power and knowledge. Now, I might understand feeling weird about having to go meet with the president or some corporate CEO, but I am a first fruit, and there is no need to feel awkward coming before Almighty God. Notice what the CEO of the universe is saying to you. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So not only is he giving you the invitation to come to his throne, he's telling you to come boldly before that throne. So there's no reason to feel awkward. Somehow, I don't believe the President of the United States would send this kind of message about coming boldly before him. Does God use this idea of being bold somewhere other than Hebrews 4:16, which seems to be the primary verse used in this discussion about coming before him boldly? The answer to that is yes, he does. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ. And so that's talking about going into the Holy of Holies. That's what you're doing every time you go into prayer. You're going into the Holy of Holies. By a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. That's called awkwardness. For he is faithful that promised. So he's giving you every possible encouragement to come before him. So there's no need to feel awkward. You have God's Holy Spirit. You don't need to feel awkward. When it comes to the President of the United States or some powerful corporate head, I have no idea who their most important visitor might be. I do know who the most important visitor to God is. You. Not only that, but you can come before him at any time. 24 hours a day, and continue that visit for as long as you want in full assurance. Verse 23 urges us to hold fast our faith without wavering. You do not allow any feeling of awkwardness to make you waver. Go to God full of hope rather than despair. Notice these scriptures. Ephesians 2:18, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Ephesians 3:12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith of him. And Romans 8:15 through 17, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if the children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be also glorified together. You are a child and heir of God. You are joint heir with Christ to replace the awkwardness with boldness and confidence. So always know that and then replace that awkwardness with boldness and confidence. Question 3. I'm praying about a certain problem or a person and not seeing or getting a clear answer. Why? This question might also read, I seem to be having one problem after another. Does this mean that God is not listening? Again, there could be many reasons why you are not seeing or getting a clear answer. Let me borrow a portion of my three-part sermon on prayer with the title, Your Best Communication. And when you have the text version, or when you go to the posted text version, you'll see that that's linked to that sermon. So it's a three-part sermon on prayer, and we're going to go through one part. Recognizing God's answers to prayer. Ever think about how he answers prayer? There's many different ways he answers prayer. God has a plan. Everything that happens in this world is part of that plan, which you should keep in mind when you're seeing all this bad news that's happening all over the world. There's a reason for that bad news. God is in charge, and he has reasons for things happening the way that they do. When we ask something that falls in line with his plan and his goals for us right now, he'll give us what we ask for right now. When we ask for something that we don't need right now, he may wait until the time is right. God is seldom early, but he's never late. How God answers prayer. Depending on what we ask, when we ask, and what God is doing, he will answer our prayers in different ways. His answers will generally be one of the following. Yes. Yes, and I'll give you even more than you asked for. That's my favorite. Yes, but not now. Yes, but not as you expect. Not quite the way you had it laid out. No. No, but I'll give you something else instead. And an interesting one, nothing, silence, no answer. He can do any one of those. As we build our relationship with God, we'll learn to know his voice. So for you younger first fruits, this is something that's going to come with maturity. You'll get to the point where you'll know what the answer is. It may be slow in coming because you're young in the faith, but it will move fast as you become mature. And there's reasons for this. You're going to be immersed in the Word of God. You're already going to know the answers to a lot of the questions that you have. And so you'll then you're going to learn a lot more about unction of the Holy Spirit, where God is actually expressing information to you directly through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so you'll get an answer. You'll definitely get an answer. So I say here is that we build our relationship with God, we'll know to know his voice. We'll learn to know his voice. We'll learn to know what answer he gives us. A yes, no, or wait will be clear. Let's look at number one, yes. When what we ask is in God's will for us now, that's kind of an important part for us now, we get what we ask. It may not be right under our noses, but it will be there. 1 John 5:14 says, this is 1 John 5:14, you don't need to turn to these verses, but I'm going to give you a verse for each one of these types of answers. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. Number two, yes, and I'll give you even more than you ask for. When we're right with God, and we ask according to His will, and we can be good stewards of what He has for us. So a lot of criteria working there. And so this yes, and I'll give you even more than you ask for, you're going to find that that will come more often with your maturity. Because think about maturity as I read that again. When we're right with God, which means you're moving forward in the salvation process, you're seeing too on a regular basis the elements of the salvation process. And just like with number one on the yes, it's according to His will, and that's always the chief thing, and that we can be good stewards. So if we're asking to win the lottery today, $600 million, if He thinks you're going to be good stewards of that, you've already asked for that, and it's His will, you still have to be a good steward of that. And we've actually had classes and Bible studies in which we've talked about being good stewards of winning $600 million, haven't we? And not because we have any expectation of winning the lottery or anything like that, but it's good training ground. Because what do we know about people that have won the lottery? They've actually gone into sorrow. Terrible things have happened in their life because they've won the lottery and they're not good stewards of it. They haven't practiced winning the lottery before they got it. And people in the church that have practiced winning the lottery have gone 10 years of practice and still not satisfied with what they have on the table. And so that should give you a hint of why so many people are failing at winning the lottery. So this idea of being a good steward, and we've had lots of sermons on stewards, stewardship, you can see how that is important. 2 Chronicles 1, 11 and 12. 2 Chronicles 1, verses 11 and 12. And God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, so Solomon had prayed to God, asked God for some things, and thou hast not asked for riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies. He had asked for wisdom. Neither hast thou asked for long life, but thou hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou may judgest my people, over whom I have made thee king and steward. Wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor, such as none of the kings have had that have been before thee, neither shall there be any after thee have the like. Matthew 25, beginning of verse 20, I'll do verses 20, 21, and 29. And so he that hath received 5 talents came and brought another 5. So we're again talking about stewardship, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained besides them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. And verse 29, for unto everyone that hath shall it be given, he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away, even that which he hath. So, again, if you want to get that kind of an answer, yes, and I'll give you even more than you ask for, you should be doing your work in the salvation process. So the more you are marching into maturity, the more you're marching towards perfection, the more you're going to get that kind of thing, because He really delights in that. He wants to do that anyway. See, the answer, the number one answer that God wants to give, generally speaking, is yes, and I'll give you even more than you ask for. How do we know that? The kingdom of God. You're going to get way more than you can even, it even says in the Bible, you can't even imagine what the kingdom of God is like. It's more than you could even ask for. So that should give you an insight into his way of doing things. He wants to get the answer to be the second one here. The third one is yes, but not now. Sometimes God makes us wait. Maybe the time isn't right. Maybe we're not ready for what He wants to have. Case in point, I tried moving to Vegas 4 times and actually got down there lock, stock, and barrel 4 times, and God kicked me out. Never lasted more than 2 months in the town. Now I'm living there. And I didn't feel good until 2 months went by. I officially went to David and said, I think it's okay. Maybe He's waiting for us to decide what His involvement in our lives is more important to us than His actual answer. Maybe we just need a patience lesson. Well, I sure got that. It took something like 20 years to get to Vegas. Whatever the case, we sometimes wait. Job 30 and verse 20, I cry unto thee, and thou hast not heard me. I stand up, but thou regardest me not. So you see, you're not the first one. So if you feel that God isn't answering, You're not the first. Job 42 and verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 she-asses. And then it goes on in the story that he doubled all that. So he didn't get his answer right away. He got it at the end of the story. Luke 18, 7 and 8. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Eventually, he'll get there. He'll take care of it. Psalm 40 and verse 1 says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined his ear to me eventually, and heard my cry. So see, Psalm 40 is, he's praying for a long time. Nothing's happening right away, but it finally happened. So the answer was yes, but not now. The fourth possible answer is yes, but not what we expect. This is not necessarily a bad one either. I kind of like this. Often we pray and don't see the answer he gives us because we're looking in the wrong places. In other words, we've already informed God of how we want him to answer the prayer. So we're looking for that answer when actually it's coming over, the answer's coming over here. We look for the fruit and not the tree. We want to know without having to learn. We want patience, and we want it right now. We want patience without learning how to wait. We want strength without learning how to overcome difficulties. We want wisdom without learning how to solve problems. We want prosperity without learning how to work. We want courage without learning how to face danger. We want favors without learning to recognize opportunities. When we ask for each of these things, God answers by exposing us to situations that teach us what we need to know. The old adage is, be careful for what you ask, you may get it, is useful here. If you ask God for patience, he'll make you wait, which develops patience. If you ask for courage, you'll face danger, which develops courage. If you ask for wisdom, you'll have problems to solve, which develops wisdom. God is concerned with character more than comfort. If God needs to put us in uncomfortable situations to teach us what we need to know, he will. The next one is no. The answer is no. Sometimes God says no. It may be that we're asking for something we can't handle. It may be that we're asking with wrong motives. That's probably early on, especially for early on first fruits. That's usually what happens. We ask a lot of things that really, it's kind of like the person that wins the lottery. He thinks he knows what he's going to do with that money, and it usually then ends up in sorrow. So the best thing for him would have been to say no, or at least not now, until you learn what to do. James 4:3, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Well, a lot of times that's the case. If you really study and see, as you get more mature, you're going to find out what it is that you're praying for. And you're going to get better at it as you go along, because you're going to recognize. And so here we have a verse that says, you ask amiss because you want to consume it upon your lust. So when I ask for the $600 million, I'm doing it in a very nice way. Because I've worked on my stewardship. I promise to give a lot to other people. And so if God really sees in your heart that that you could have a windfall of something like that, or anything. You could have all kinds of prosperity. It doesn't necessarily have to be money. It could be all kinds of different things that could come your way. But he is he's not going to answer if it is something that you're looking to consume on your lust. And it's very interesting. The people that usually fail with money are ones that they're failing because they don't have the stewardship, they don't have the understanding. And look at what people are dying. They're going out, here's some good things. Well, I'm going to pay some bills, I'm going to pay off the house, I'm going to pay for my kids' education. But other things are usually happening, and they are really buying 5 new cars, and then they're doing all this stuff. And when other people see you, by the way, consuming on your lust, this is why the family breaks up when the money comes. A huge amount of money comes into the family, and the one person that received it starts consuming up on his lust. then the other people start getting envious of that, of you feeding up on your lust, and then they want money, and then the whole family breaks up. I had a situation in my own family where my aunt married a multimillionaire, and she had children from a previous marriage, and those kids sat back expecting the multimillionaire to give them money to just live out the rest of their lives, and they were only in their 20s, and so and they didn't get it, because that was a wise man that had the multimillion dollars, and he saw that this would not be good for him to just lavish them with money. And so some people who have gained prosperity get wise over time. So if the guy's a multimillionaire, she married a multimillionaire, if he still had that multimillions, he probably had some wisdom. He probably learned some things over the years. People that do not have that kind of wisdom usually go through that money really fast, and it doesn't stick around. And I say here, it may be that he just has other plans for us and our friends. Sometimes he doesn't heal. Sometimes he lets somebody die. Sometimes he allows us to go through trouble to strengthen us. Sometimes his purposes and plans are better served by not doing what we ask, even if we plead with tears. Matthew 26 and verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face praying, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible," this is Jesus speaking now, "let this cup pass from me." So there he was praying to God, "I don't want to do this, I really don't." Because he knew what was about to happen. He knew he was about to go through all kinds of torture and pain and ultimately death, and not the easiest death on the planet. But then he says something very interesting, because he was mature, wasn't he? He let it be known. So this shows us a couple of things. One, it's not wrong to pray to God that you know for something, even though you might end the prayer the way Jesus did. It says, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou will." As you get more mature in your prayer and you want to avoid these no's, what you'll do is you won't pray for what you want. You won't, what does it say? Most people want to talk to God, but only to the point of influencing him, being the boss. God wants us to go before him looking for his will. So if your prayers start moving from what I want, please give me this, this, and this other thing, you can pray for those. You can pray for anything you want. You can pray to win the lottery today. It doesn't matter. But then always follow up your prayers with, but please answer all my prayers according to your will. Start looking at his will being number one, not yours. You may have maybe have thought this prayer through. Maybe you think, I'm praying for a friend who's in a problem right now. Maybe you're praying for a friend in the world. There could be all kinds of scenarios of what you're praying about. But always ask, when we act, when we pray for somebody to be healed, we always pray that, please heal this person. You just heard that in the opening prayer. Please be with these people and heal them. And the acknowledgement for us when we always pray that prayer is, "And your will be done," because what does it say in the Bible when it talks about God not healing somebody? It's talking about he is allowing them to die. Everybody has an appointed time to die. So I would venture to guess that everybody, save an accident of some kind, is going to die of some sickness. So we can pray every time that they be healed, but one of those sicknesses is going to be his death. And why does God allow the death, especially for first fruits? And it's actually, the death of a first fruit is a wonderful thing, because there's not going to be any more sickness for one thing, but the next thing they have is eternal life. So when you're praying for somebody to be healed, pray that God's will be carried out in that healing even. You would think that's got to be the base prayer, the number one prayer. That's got to be the number one prayer God's going to answer, but sometimes he lets people die. And he lets people die. He lets first fruits die to confirm them to the kingdom, which is kind of interesting. If you hit your apex of maturity, God might. As a matter of fact, I would pray that that would be his will. If I get to my apex, take me out, because that will assure me to the kingdom. If you get to the apex of your maturity, that's the best time. It's not always going to be that way, because God may have other plans for you. But that's one thought process. and why God would not heal somebody and let them die. Matthew 26, verses 45 and 46, "Then cometh he to his disciples and say to them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." So that is maturity speaking. That is Jesus Christ speaking in maturity. He knew what the answer was, and he then started acting. That was his wisdom. Wisdom is action. We get knowledge, we get understanding that gives rise to wisdom. We think wisdom is something we carry around in our head. Wisdom is something you do. Wisdom is action, that where you're carrying out the knowledge and the understanding. So what do we see Jesus doing early on? He first prays, "I don't want this to happen." Then he says, "But nevertheless, your will." And then he moves with action. That's what you need to do. The next one is, "No, but I'll give you something else instead." We might be in love and pray desperately to have a certain person who is, by divine intervention, isn't the one we end up with, and we praise him in hindsight. So we've had situations where people got in love and they're praying all over the place for God to bring this person into life, and that person doesn't come into the life. God takes them somewhere else, and then in hindsight they say, "Oh man, thank you, God, that you let me for the right person." It would have been a big mistake. But see, it's natural for us, especially, and I use that example because, especially with younger people, younger first fruits, because they start turning to situations of love and marriage, and we're going to have a marriage today, and these kind of things come up, and so we're praying along those lines. And then sometimes they work out, sometimes they don't, and God leads us elsewhere, and gives us all different kinds of answers and leads us to all different kinds of opportunities, no matter what we're praying for. We may plead to continue the work we've been doing for him when he needs us somewhere else. We may desperately seek him to remove a situation in our lives that is teaching us something we need to teach people about next year. See, part of the reason you're going through problems, by the way, and part of the reason you've had problems, and part of the reason you've had problems with health and other things that have happened, is so in the world tomorrow, you're going to be a counselor in that area. Whatever the case, sometimes God has something else better or more important for us, and we need to recognize his will and submit to his direction. Deuteronomy 3, beginning in verse 25, "I pray thee, let me go over and see the good land that is beyond Jordan, that goodly mountain and Lebanon. But the Lord was wroth with me," Moses, "for your sakes, and would not hear me. And the Lord said unto me, Let it suffice, speak no more unto me of this matter. Get thee up to the top of Mount Pisgah, and lift thine eyes westward, and northward, and southward, and eastward, and behold with thine eyes, for thou shalt not go over the Jordan." You can see it from here, but I'm not going to let you go over there. 2 Corinthians 12, beginning of verse 8, Paul's affliction, and you knew that he had an affliction. I think he had more than one. I think he had a psychological affliction along with a possible physical one, or it may be one and the same. It's not clear what his affliction was. The psychological affliction, I think, that he had was nobody loved him. And so here was one of the greatest ministers we've ever had in the work, and because of his past, and this is good training for anybody who thinks they have a bad past. We have Paul, and if you really, this will come later in your study of Paul, but everywhere he went, he was having to actually declare by the name of Jesus Christ, or acknowledge that he was before the throne of God, or in the name of the Holy Spirit. You know, he had to invoke the power of the Holy Spirit, or mention Jesus Christ's name, and all he was trying to do was tell him, "I love you guys." And that's how he was not trusted, he was not loved, he was not liked, and I think that was a thorn in his side, if not in fact that he had a physical one too. But it says in 2 Corinthians 12, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice," three times, "that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, and the power of Christ, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. So sometimes when you do not get an answer to your prayer, that's what's going on. He'll give you something else instead. And it may be something you like, something you don't like, maybe don't understand. But the more you understand how he answers prayer, the more this will become clear to you. And once you understand how he's answering, everything will flow better for you. The problem that we have is the confusion. I don't understand. Doesn't seem like he's answering. Why is he giving me this when I've asked for this? And that type of thing. But once you start flowing with it and let him do his work through you, it'll work out. The seventh one is nothing, dead silence from God. This is different from a no. When God says no to something, we still feel his presence in our lives. Silence from God is the hardest answer of all. We plead and beg, but feel like God is not there. When God is turning his face from us, there is something wrong on our end. Maybe it's a commitment problem. Maybe it's a sin we haven't confessed and repented of. Maybe we're just trying so hard to solve the problem, we're not letting God solve it for us. This type of answer, by the way, is rare. It's rare. By definition of you being a Christian, this would be rare. And the second thing is, it's the fastest to go away. So if you ever feel that you're getting this answer, you can easily make it go away. Because if you think for a moment that, well, I don't think I'm getting a no, I think I'm getting dead silence here. If you feel that that's the situation, then you go to God with another prayer. How can I fix this? Because like I said, it could be that, is there a sin that I'm not repenting of? Notice it says, confessed and repented of. It didn't say you've made it absolutely go away. This seems to be the biggest problem with first fruit Christians, is they think because they're currently working on a sin, that that's a problem, that's going to be a problem with God. No. Notice what it says. It says, maybe it's a sin we haven't confessed or repented of. What does repent mean? That it's gone forever? No, it means that you are working in such a way that you will deal with that sin less and less over a lifetime. Usually talking is a bad habit. Some people are trying to get rid of bad habits. Those bad habits might not be sins. They might just be bad habits. Another thing that we work with is whatever is not of faith is sin. So you may be working on something that you think is a sin. See, whatever is not of faith is sin. It may be that two angels are standing over here saying, well, it's not really a sin, but I acknowledge that he thinks it is, therefore he should get rid of it. He should handle that whatever it is. So understand that. So if you think for a moment, and I would think that if I was getting dead silence, I would want counseling. I would want to counsel with somebody. So I would want to go to a minister and counsel if I ever thought that I was getting dead silence. I would think out of 100 times of possible answers, all of these possible answers, only one of them is going to be dead silence. Okay. If we were taking a cross-reference of all the prayers that have ever been given by first fruits, I would only give 1% would ever come up as being dead silence. And they're the easiest to take care of. They're the easiest to take care of. So we need to let go and let God. When somebody is drowning, a lifeguard will sometimes have to wait until the person is completely out of strength from flailing around trying to save himself before coming to the rescue. I've actually seen that happen. Else the drowning person takes them both down. Similarly, God waits patiently for us to stop fighting so he can take care of us. Psalm 68, verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily loadeth us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. You realize that even every one of these answers is a blessing, even the silent one, because it's telling us something. You shouldn't be afraid of that, of the nothing, the dead silence from God. That's actually a good thing. Because if I'm doing something wrong on my end, I said it denotes something wrong on your end. I want to know about it. So the best way for him, and why would he be silent instead of knocking me over the head with a frying pan? Why would he do that? It's because God can't be anywhere near sin. So by showing the silence, he is standing back from the sin. We said, well, it'd be like you taking the unrepented of sin into the throne room. He would have to leave the room. Okay. And so that's what's going on there. Other times, when you are caught up in a sin that you may not be confessing and repenting of, he will bring trouble into your area to open your mind to that. Witness Paul sending the two unrepentant guys back to Satan. He says, I'm sending them back to Satan. So he disfellowshipped them, sent them back to Satan, which is to say he put them outside of the church. They're still members. They still got God's Holy Spirit. They're not falling away. But he's sending them back there to get kicked in the rear end by the world, because that's what the world does. It kicks you in the rear end, and then they're going to see. That's one way of them seeing. Oh, okay. And then they come back. The whole idea of disfellowshipping is to bring them back. And the other way is this silence. And I think that the silence actually will come with more mature Christians, because they're going to understand that. I think it takes a mature Christian to understand the nothing answer. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And Proverbs 28:9, he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. And so that's in those. Now, when are you going to find a first fruit that's doing that? He has to be in trouble to be doing that. A first fruit, by definition, who's immersing himself in the Word of God, is this isn't going to happen. That's why this is only going to happen so rare. Because for you to come to me and tell me that there's a first fruit, or you're the first fruit who's not doing this, I would be shocked. That's how rare this type of thing is going to be. Hebrews 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. See the key there? Diligently seek him. What are you doing in the salvation process? You're diligently moving forward. And notice the first three words, but without faith. What does that mean? It means you're not moving forward in the salvation process. The faith means salvation process. Are you of the faith? You're asking God every day, am I of the faith? Am I in the salvation process? The answer is going to be yes. Because I can tell you right now, you wouldn't have asked the question if you had fallen away. Many people ask me that question, have I fallen away? I said, you asked me the question, no, you haven't fallen away. Why do I know that? Because you were so concerned you asked me if you've fallen away. Getting to know God's answers takes time and commitment. We learn to hear his voice by spending time with him in prayer and in his word. The more we rely on him, the more he answers. The more he answers, the more we recognize his answers. The better we know him, the easier it will be to know what he is doing. Finally, some words of encouragement. Turn to Jude 1:20. Don't have to turn. Jude 1:20. This is Jude 1:20. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves unto your most holy faith, that's moving towards maturity and perfection, praying in the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching hereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. What is it you're doing with all perseverance for these answers, for these particular answers? Pray in the name of Jesus Christ. This is your best communication. Question number 4. Where do I pray? Where do I pray? For those with Google Earth or Google Maps, go there at your next opportunity. The rest of you can consult any world atlas. Take a look at the entire planet, including the cities, the mountains, the valleys, the deserts, and the entire surface of the seven seas. Any of these locations will work. You can pray to God anywhere at any time for any reason. You may pray at home and at work. You may pray to God in a bathroom, a public restroom, or an outhouse out behind the barn. You may pray in a locker room at work, in your car at a stoplight, or from your seat on an airplane at 33,000 feet, like I did yesterday. You may pray in the dark or the light at noonday. First fruits can pray in a football huddle. a crowded elevator, or at the bottom of a coal mine. Notice the locations of these prayers. In battle. And you are in battle, aren't you? But this was a real battle. 2 Chronicles 13:14. And when Judah looked back, behold, the battle was before and behind. And they cried unto the Lord. That means the soldiers were coming in both ways. And they cried unto the Lord, and the priest sounded with the trumpet. So they're praying right in the middle of battle. And of course, you're in spiritual battle. Good time to pray. On a stake. Luke 23:42, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. So you could be in the middle of torture, and some of us will be martyrs in the end time. You can pray at any time during that process. Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, John 11, beginning of verse 41, and they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which standeth by, I said it, that thou may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. So he was praying right at the tomb. So we pray, you can pray in a cemetery. In the wilderness, Matthew 4, verses 1 and 2, and when Jesus was led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward a hunger. Clearly, Jesus was praying in the wilderness, so there's no place you can't pray. We see Jesus praying in many different locations within Scripture. Follow his example. Pray anywhere and everywhere. Question number 5. Do I have to pray on my knees? Well, I think we answered that in the last question. How one prays will be according to both Scripture and belief, including personal elements of belief. If you feel that all prayer by you must be on your knees, then do so. As a general question, it is not so much the position of the body as it is the attitude and the reverence of the heart. In question 4 in this section on prayer that asked the question of where we can pray, we saw clearly that first fruits can pray virtually anywhere. We see examples in Scripture of praying in the heat of battle or nailed to a stake. There are many places and situations where getting on one's knees is not possible or practical. The way you pray is important. The most important aspect of the prayer is the heart-to-heart communication between you and God. How you pray will be a unique procedure that is all your own. Based on your knowledge of Scripture, your experience, your beliefs, and the Holy Spirit that's in you. So no two people pray alike. The scriptures where you see coming to your knees are these, 2 Chronicles 6:13, Daniel 6:10, Acts 7:60, Acts 9:40, and Acts 21:5. Let me read one of those. Acts 7:60, this is the stoning of Stephen. So Stephen is getting stoned here, and he kneeled down. So, you know, it's even possible in torture that you have the opportunity to kneel down. If you can do that, you can do that. So he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died. Clearly, one reverent way of praying. There are others. The key here is to love God, reverence Him, and do all things to the glory of God. If it was limited to just the knees, then you wouldn't have all those other examples. You can see clearly in those other examples, they didn't have the opportunity to always go to the knees. Clearly, I would think, and I put it in this way, if I was standing outside the throne room and I was going into the throne room, I think the first thing I would do would go to my knees. But you see other people, they fall right on their face. And I would think that, and when you see spirit manifestations coming to people, a lot of times they went further than their knees. They went straight down, prostrate on their face. So all of those would be good. I would think that if I had the opportunity, I would want it to be as reverent as I could, as if I were actually going to the throne room. But, you know, I do a lot of praying at stoplights. I do a lot of praying in places that I can't get to my knees. You might be in a restaurant and you're praying over the food. You're sitting there. We don't go to our knees when we pray before services, depending on the situation, whether you're sitting or standing. So take all of those things into consideration. Question number six. What if I fall asleep during my prayer in bed? It's one of the questions I got from you. What if I fall asleep during my prayers in bed? First, this has happened to virtually every first fruit in the history of first fruits. Second, this does not mean that God is necessarily angry that you just or that you just lost your salvation. You may be guilty of falling asleep, but you are not to be feeling guilty. Let us go back to the example in question two in the section regarding being invited to the White House to meet the President of the United States. Be honest with yourself and answer me this question. How would you prepare? I need you guys all next Tuesday. The President wants to see us next Tuesday. How would you guys start preparing? If it were me, let me tell you that among the myriad of preparations that I would make sure I was fully alert. We must do the same when preparing to meet God in the throne room, which is virtually where you go in prayer. Some tips and recommendations for your official times and places of prayer. This is not a procedure. These are tips. Tips you take as you will. Number one, prepare a special place for prayer. This is for your official times of prayer when you have all of the power, say, in your home to do that. Notwithstanding everything else that we discussed, they could pray anywhere on the planet. Some people like to have a special place of prayer in their home. Make it a place and time where you will be fully alert. Two, when choosing a place, consider somewhere other than the bedroom if falling asleep is a problem for you. So if you have a problem with falling asleep, and there's a reason why you're falling asleep, I'll tell you why. Bedrooms and beds are inherently designed to suggest and or bring on sleep. So there you are, you get on your bed, and you start praying, and you go. And why is that? It's because, you might be tired. So, and the other is that the bed was, that's what happens. When I go and lay down on the bed, bam, I'm gone. And people call me 24 hours a day, and they know that they've just woke me up. And then I say, I have no problem. The minute I hang up, boom, I'm gone again. Because I've made the bed a very conducive place to sleep, and so it's not a problem for me to sleep. Others might have a problem with that, but the bed is made, it's designed to make you sleepy. Just go down to the mattress factory down here, and you'll see people that have laid down on those beds and they're asleep. That's because that's what those things are designed to do. So you may not want to pray there, and you may not want to pray at the end of the day. You may want to pray in the morning or at other times when you're fully awake. Consider doing your formal times of prayer just after you have slept or even after you have had a morning shower. Choose your most alert most alert time of the day for prayer. Some of you are night people and others are morning people. Choose appropriately. Use natural stimulants in preparation for these formal times of prayer, including coffee. I don't know if that's natural stimulus. Cold water in the face and hands, and even after some stimulating exercise, such as walking around the block or a brisk swim in a pool. Five, write your prayers out or have a subject outline on paper or cardstock. We just discussed this the other day when we were talking about going to God in silence. You write down the petition that you have. You write it down, and you focus. I was just talking to somebody the other day. He says, well, I start to pray about item A, and then I drift off. It's natural because the brain is designed to go from point A to point B to point C. So if you start to pray about A, and then all of a sudden you're over here at C, that's natural. So the way you overcome that is to write down your prayer on cardstock and put it right before you, especially when we are talking about that prayer that I did, that sermon I did on silence. You're only going before God for one item. Thank you. You're going before God for one question, and you want to stay focused on that question. Write it down, because in that particular kind of prayer, you're going to be not talking very much anyway. So you're going to be focusing and meditating, and all the thought is going to be in your head. And so you want something to keep you on focus, so do that with cardstock. So those are just a couple of tips on how to pray. and keep from falling asleep. Question number 7. How long or short should my prayers be? Does God get mad if I pray for the same things over and over? And I'm not speaking a repetitious prayer here. I'm talking about, well, I've been to God, you know, 3 times a day for the last month praying for the same thing. Is that a problem with God? It's not. Prayers may last a total of 1 second and consist of just one word or utterance like, help! Or please! This happens to me a lot. I get myself in a situation and you recognize the situation, the problem you're in, and all you have time for is, please, God. I mean, we're right in the thrall here. Just like the guys in battle, you know, please. You can see what's happening here, please. I don't even have to say anything else. So a prayer can last 1 second, consist of one word. They may also last for hours or days. There is no limit one way or the other. Case in point, and if you've ever done this, this is going to be one of the most fantastic spiritual things you'll ever do in your life. But it's in the autobiography of Herbert W. Armstrong. He did this. And I've told you this story many times. But he was up against it. He had everything going. Finances totally ruined. His wife was sick. Everything was happening. He didn't even have a coat to wear. He was a salesman. Didn't even have a coat to wear. And he was at his wit's end. So what he did is he entered into a room. And he told his wife, I'm going to be gone for some days. I'm going to be in this room, and I'm going to be gone for some days. And he did, he began a fast. So he began a fast and went into this room. And then, and I always get the order mixed up, and I don't think it really matters, but he studied for an hour. He meditated for an hour and then prayed for an hour. And then he repeated that. So study, meditate, pray. Some do pray, meditate, study. Doesn't matter. He was going around the clock in that 3-hour thing. And he did that. It was into his third day. I think it is. He's into the third day when all of a sudden all of the prayers were answered. So he was praying around the clock, if you will. He was praying every third hour around the clock. Other people have prayed, I've heard people praying for days on end. So there are situations that arise in which you'll either be praying in a continual prayer for hours and hours, and I think back, and maybe some of you remember, some of the hardest prayers that have ever been prayed in the church have been not for things in the church, they've been for things that have been happening in the world. Does everybody remember the little girl that fell down the well in Midland, Texas? Yes. And she was down there for like 58 hours. People were praying around the clock. People in the church were praying around the clock for that girl. And some even told me that they never prayed prayers that hard. It couldn't. I mean, it was an impossible situation. There was it didn't matter what they did. There was no getting this girl out. And if they did one thing wrong, she was going to slip another 200 feet, and then that was going to be it. So they had every problem in the world, and if you follow that, I've even given a sermon in which I've showed pictures, or I've actually played video of parts of that movie that they made of the girl that fell down in Midland, Texas, and the miracles that happened. There was miracles that happened. And I think a lot of it had to do with God's people praying for that little girl in Texas. There is no limit one way or the other for how long your prayers are. Having said this, one needs to be circumspect in his or her preparation for prayer. You are the steward of your prayer life, to include how you will conduct the prayer period and what topics you bring. Which is to say, I don't care if the prayer is 5 hours long as you've done good stewardship in preparation for that 5-hour prayer. I don't want you rambling. I wouldn't want you rambling to me. God doesn't want you rambling to Him. He likes it. He likes stewardship. So He likes preparation. Look at how often Christ went off to pray, and he prayed for long hours of time. But you can pretty much conclude that he was pretty good at it. And we have God's Holy Spirit, so we can be just as good at it as Christ is. So be ready for prayer. Reverence my prayer sermon on silence, part 1 and 2. And if you've got the text, you can see the links over to that. I just recently gave that sermon called Silence, part 1 and 2, where we speak to coming before God in silence, which is a whole different kind of prayer. And if you look at that sermon, you'll see how that kind of prayer works. When we pray before God in silence, we're not talking about silent prayer. We're talking about you've got something so big in your life that you need to be coming before God about that you don't even know what to say. And so all you know is this is the situation. And you write down the situation on the paper, and you just go before God, and you go before Him in silence, and what you're about to experience is Him talking to you. Not audibly, but you're going to get a message from Him. It's a special kind of prayer that is outlined in the Bible. There are examples of short prayers in the Bible, such as those of Hezekiah. That one is, I think, timed out at less than 30 seconds. And Stephan, I just gave you Stephan's prayer. That was something on the order of 5 seconds. Remember that God has full knowledge of what you desire and needs are. He knows what your needs and desires are before you even ask. Matthew 6, beginning in verse 7, but when we pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. There's a heathen again. For they think that they shall be heard for much speaking. But be not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of and before you even ask Him. So you can actually save a lot of time in your prayer by acknowledging, God, you understand what the problem is. Let's get to the core of this right now. You know, you don't have to go into a big dissertation about what the problem is. You say, you know the problem I'm having with, you know, Frank or whoever. And then you can go right into that. This verse, Matthew 6, that I just read, this verse is speaking to the practice of the heathen, non-first fruit, who brings chanting and conjured up repetitions. This is different than us coming before God for the same reasons on a regular basis. If one is sick and continues to be sick for weeks and months, it is perfectly fine to pray about this over and over to God. In addition, no problem or desire remains static in this life. So your prayers for the same subject will modify themselves as you move through time. Think of the girl in Midland. The prayers that the people in the church were praying were general prayers. This girl had fallen down a well. Well, then we were getting information, weren't we, about the situation and about the fact that they dug down so far, then they hit deadpan, and they couldn't even find a tool that would dig through the deadpan. And so now we knew that, okay, God, we have a new problem here. We can't dig through the soil. We need to we need a miracle here. We need something that will get through that hard pan. Then they had other problems after that, the feeding of the baby. We had other problems, the fear that if there was too much vibration that the kid was going to go 200 more feet down the well. So the prayers changed as we were praying very intensely during those times. Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. So you'll get to the point where you're in the middle of the prayer, you don't even know what words to use, and you're in essence just moaning, which is to say, oh man, you know, God, you understand what the problem is. That's where the prayer of silence, by the way, comes in really good. But understand that it doesn't matter what the situation is, God is going to take care of you. The Spirit of God in us helps us with our prayers. Last one. Question number 8. I know that I am sinning, and it seems that I am making little progress. In a situation like this, does God even want to hear from me? Answer, absolutely he does. For we have already discussed how important first fruits are to God and the fact that you are in the salvation process and you have the Holy Spirit that connects you to God. You are in the salvation process and this makes you God's property. You are therefore sanctified and justified. There is no higher level important than these. And we've talked a lot about, and we're going to talk more about sanctification, because I think it's one of the most fantastic things in the Bible, that you are sanctified, and that we sanctify things. God has sanctified everything. He sanctified, gave purpose to, that's what sanctified means, you've given purpose to this day. He's given purpose to this day. So whatever we're going to do on this day is going to be in line with the sanctification that was put on it. You put sanctification on things. We've got two people getting married today. They're sanctifying each other. They're going to, the vows that they do, that's, they're sanctifying each other. They're going to be enter into a situation where they're now going to become one flesh. That is called sanctification. And so when, once you learn, and this is a profound statement from the Word of God, once you, and I'm giving it in essence here, once you learn the power of sanctification, all things will come to you, including all this stuff about prayer. And we've been talking about, am I praying right? Am I praying amiss? Am I praying with a problem that I haven't resolved? Once everything is sanctified, once you start sanctifying things and understanding the sanctification that God has put on everything, and He's put sanctification on everything. He has put, when He made the earth and He made all those things, and He made, you know, the light and the dark, and He made the earth and He made the sea, and He made, you know, and He made the water, and He made the plants, and He made the animals, everything had a purpose. Everything had to sanctify it, whatever it is. And you have to find out what it is for everything. So give me a subject and we'll talk about what's the purpose of it. And once you understand the purpose of it, then use it according to purpose. If you can use things in this world according to purpose, all things will come to you. All things will come to you. Let's talk about money. So we can talk about money. If you're using money the way it was sanctified to be used, and couple that with all of the other sanctifications of how money should be used, including helping your fellow brother. The Bible says, seek ye the other guy's wealth. Well, that's going to entail some of your wealth. In other words, if I'm gaining prosperity, what I need to do, and what the Word of God is telling me to do, is I need that to flow back out. That's the sanctification of riches. The sanctification of riches is they come to you, and then you flow them back out. Now, think about everybody doing that. If everybody is becoming prosperous and then turning around and sending the prosperity out, that's called seeking the other person's wealth. In other words, I'm going to use my riches to make somebody else's life better. It might be one instance today, or it might be on a regular basis that you're doing something. Doesn't matter. And I'm not talking just about money. I'm talking about time. I'm talking about possessions. I'm talking about your talents. Here, let me help you with that. If everybody was acting that way, everything would flow out and be happening according to sanctification. Overcoming sin is a process, and you are overcoming sins and making progress in these areas continually from baptism to death. That's the sanctification of it. You are sanctified and justified because you're in the salvation process. What are you doing in there? You're acting on purpose. You're acting on sanctification of things. And one of the sanctifications you've been given is you must overcome sin. Oh, okay. So if I identify a sin, I'm first to confess that to God. I understand that I have this sin, and now I'm going to work to overcome that. And that means I'm entering into a process of overcoming the sin. And so that means I'm going to, from this point in my life, that sin will have less power over me. We could be looking at you at day one at that process. And let's say I'm looking at you and I have all power to look at you. I'm seeing you 3 months later. Oh, you still have the sin, but you're overcoming it. You're working on plans to make that sin have less and less power. 2 years later, you might still have that sin, but it's happening less and less. Do you still technically have the sin? Yeah, because you're still working at overcoming it. It's still a problem. I've had people come up to me and say, well, wait a minute, I've been working on the same sin for 20 years. Understandable. Because you are human. See, God is doing this work through fallible human beings, right in our doctrine. God is doing this work of bringing you to being an heir of God through fallible human beings. He made you a human on purpose. He knew that you were going to mess up every time as a human. You are going to be subject to sin. So what you are doing in overcoming sin is overcoming that. You're overcoming something, but nobody, and we talked about this last night in Bible study, there's not going to come a time that I can foresee in any way, shape, or form that you're standing there and Christ is coming in about 10 minutes. He'll be here in about 10 minutes. Can anybody hold up their hands who's perfect now? Overcoming every sin. There's going to be people that are going to be working on overcoming sins right up to the last day that Christ is returning. How many first fruits have died? Were they all perfect? Think about it. I'm not sure. I think they were in the midst. But isn't that interesting that God took out the first fruit? I'm thinking of several first fruits that, to my way of thinking, were allowed to die to confirm them to the kingdom. But they weren't perfect. When does the perfection come? When does the sinlessness come? The moment you turn to spirit. So you are overcoming. But see, this is a concept that some first fruits don't get. They think, no, I'm still working. The sin's still on the table. This is my salvation process table. The sin's still here. Therefore, God doesn't want to hear from me as long as that sin is on the table. Not the case. That's not the case. He's looking for forward movement towards perfection. So Romans 8:30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, and that means he predestinated that he was going to call you to that process, them he also called, so he predestinated the call, whom he called, he also justified, those he justified, he also glorified. When does that last part come, the glorified? When you become a spirit being. Titus 3:7-8, that being justified by his grace, so you're just that grace is the salvation process, so that's the pardon. You have to be pardoned. I have to pardon you. God has to pardon you to put you in the process. So that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Keep going forward. These things are good and profitable unto men. 2 Timothy 2:21. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he that be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work, that is something that's happening as you are overcoming. You're overcoming sin all through your life in that process, and that's when God is using you. God is using first fruits, isn't he? Are any of them sinless? No. So how is he able to use them, it says here. How is he using them? They're in the process of overcoming. The process of overcoming is the thing. You're going to be judged on the process of overcoming, not pureness, because you're not made pure until you're qualified to be pure. Flee also youthful lust, and follow after righteousness, faith, charity, peace. See, if you're invoking, why does it say that? Flee the youthful lust, so that's part of overcoming. You've got to stay away from the youthful lust. But follow righteousness. That means keep going forward in the salvation process. Then it gives you some ideas of what you should be doing in following after righteousness. Faith, love, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. A pure heart is a first fruit who wants to move forward. And he's invoking faith, love, peace. Short list of many. The more that you are invoking that, the less you're going to be able to sin. You only have so much time. So if you are invoking, you're not sinning. Thank you. Okay? You are justified and sanctified as long as you are a first fruit in the salvation process. It's not about what you're doing, it's where you're at. And if you're in the salvation process, you are doing those things. You're moving towards perfection. So you are justified and sanctified as long as you are a first fruit in that salvation process. Clearly, you have work to do all your adult life in this process, but God is never going to forsake you. Let me end with these words. They are the words of Paul to the Philippians. But let them be my words to you today. And I want you to turn to this one in your Bible if you have it. Turn to Philippians, last verse of the day, the last verse of this section on prayer. For the moment, we may have new questions later, but for now, this was the last question in this section. Philippians 1, I will begin reading verse 2. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ.